Take your Bible, please, and open it in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church. This is the pastor bringing the evening study in Revelation chapter 1. We begin reading in verse 1. The revelation, and remember it's not revelations plural, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants, that's us, things which must certainly soon come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record or witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Now in verse 3, we have the first of seven blesseds. The first of seven blesseds. The number seven in the Bible is a picture of the perfectness or fullness of God. The idea here is that this letter is for all churches of the seven eras of church history, not just the seven churches listed here. Now, most of the Bible, when you study it, has a primary application: the people to whom it was written and the reason why it was written. You can also, in most cases, find a basic Bible principle or two, maybe more, in that section that applies to us today. So when you study a passage, don't just say, well, you know, it's just all this Old Testament stuff, and there's all these things about this, that, or the other. That was for them. It's not for me. No, the Bible says that all Scripture is given to help us, to profit us, to teach us doctrine and teach us how to live and give us biblical principles for living. So when we read a passage, there's the primary recipients, the primary application. There's also a secondary application under there, and that's usually for us. So don't miss that. Then he says, blessed is he that readeth. That refers to the lector. In those days, they didn't have many people who could read, so there'd be one that would read Scripture in the church. And they that hear, that's y'all, the words of this prophecy. And those are also blessed who keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. Now verse 4. John, the penman of the book, writes, identifies himself, to the seven churches which are in Asia, or Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. Grace be unto you, and peace from him who is, who was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Notice that word is. It is present tense. Why? Because Jesus is the eternal now. The eternal now. He is the one, he says, who is right now, who was before time began, and will be forever. He is God in the flesh, and he is eternal. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and hath washed, loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice again, as we talked about last week, the titles of Christ found in verse 5. First, he is our faithful witness. He is the mediator. He is our advocate at the throne of God when we sin. We are not perfect when we get saved, and we don't get perfect until we get to heaven. Many preachers and theologians and denominations teach that once you get saved, your sin problem goes away. You never, ever sin again. Well, ask that person's spouse. Won't take long for you to figure. And there are people that believe that you can get to a point where you never sin. Have you met those? Sure. And that's not true either. We don't get rid of the fallen nature till we leave the planet. Okay? But the debt that we owe by being sinners was paid in full by Christ on the cross. Now, when you and I sin after salvation, we are not required to keep from sinning to keep our salvation. All that's answered on the cross. But when we do sin, we confess it not to get forgiveness, but to restore fellowship. Because the forgiveness of sin was made on the cross when Jesus said, "It's finished." The debt that we owe God as mankind for our sin was paid in full. That's a Bible teaching, okay? Very important. But our relationship varies based upon how much we sin or don't sin. And when we do sin, the devil, the Bible says, goes up to heaven and accuses him. Look at him, look at her, what they just said, thought, or did. How can they be called a believer in your son when they said, thought, or did that? And the father looks at his son, and Jesus pleads our case by showing him his father, the prince of the nails on his hands, the wound in his side, and reminds him of the blood that he shed to pay that debt. And God looks at him and restores fellowship when we confess and repent of that and ask him to wash and cleanse us and restore that fellowship. So he's the faithful witness. Number two, he's the first begotten of the dead. There are three resurrections. The first resurrection was of Jesus Christ. He came back from the dead on the third day, never to die again. Amen? And so he is forevermore alive. The second resurrection is unto life. When we die in this life prior to the rapture, they put our body somewhere. If they park it anywhere at all, these days they just kind of put you in an oven and bake you for a while until you're gone. But whatever they do with what's left of you, will be somewhere. And at the rapture, all of those molecules will be reassembled and made into a perfect body, glorified is the Bible word, and reunited with your soul, which at the point of death went to be with Jesus immediately. There's no purgatory. There's no temporary place where they put the saved soul to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. So you die, your body goes somewhere, immediately your soul goes to heaven, and, you know, you go out to the cemetery and it says, "Here lies John Brown." No, here lies the house that John Brown lived in. And John Brown isn't there. He's one of two places. If he knew Jesus, he's with Jesus forever. Now, the lost go to a temporary hell. It's not the final hell reserved for the devil and his angels. We'll read that in the book of Revelation at the end. There is a lake of fire. There is a final hell, and no one's there right now. No human being is there right now. We use the word hell interchangeably with the place, the final hell, and we also mean, when we say hell a lot of times, a place called Hades, a place where the lost dead are held. They're in a place that is of torment without the Lord, and they cannot get out. But they're going to be raised from that place temporarily to stand before the great white throne judgment, and then they will end up in the final hell at that point. Okay? Now, that's a finer point of theology, I know, but just understand, if you die without Jesus, you go to an eternal place without him, and wherever Jesus is not is hell. And wherever Jesus is heaven. And so we die with Jesus, we go to be with Jesus. That's heaven. We die without Jesus, we go to hell. That's without Jesus. Now, the resurrection unto life is at the rapture. We are resurrected to live with him forever. Now, the lost at the end of the tribulation, or at the end of the millennium, will be raised from the dead unto death, unto judgment and to death. They will go into the place called, the final place called hell. Now, he's also called the prince of the kings of the earth. Folks, whether you realize it or not, Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And whether they acknowledge him as that or not, he is the ruler, the sovereign of all the earth. Notice also he washed our sins with his own blood. That refers to his death on the cross, and it came, and as he died for us there. Now, in verse 6, he uses a perfect tense word. Notice, and hath, perfect tense, made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That word hath is perfect. Now you have present tense, past tense, perfect tense. What does that mean? That means for you and I, there are no human priests. No human priests. God the Father is our judge. We have access to him through our high priest, Jesus Christ. There is no human mediator between us and the God the Father. There is God the Son, but he is not a human being as we would think of. You don't go to a little box in the church house somewhere and talk to a human being and get absolution for your sins. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the New Testament. That was the case, sort of, in the Old Testament, where they went every year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies. He's only allowed to go in there one time a year. He laid the sins of the people on the mercy seat. And when the Shekinah glory of God came down, the sins of the people were covered for one more year. Now, when Jesus died on the cross and he said, it's finished, the veil of that temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle, later of the temple, was torn by God from top to bottom in two pieces, signifying that the need for an intermediary, an earthly priest, ended. You don't have to go to an earthly priest. Why? Because what we Baptists call the individual priesthood of the believer. Every Christian is a priest in and of himself, herself. We approach God the Father directly. Only the high priest could do that, and he could only do that once a year. You and I have what Moses didn't have. We have the ability to approach God for ourselves without having to go through a human mediator. Years ago, my pastor in Dallas got a report from one of the other assistant ministers in the church. He'd been talking to a fella who came out of the Sacred Heart Cathedral down the street. Beautiful thing, glorious building, lovely facility. And this Catholic fella came out of the church, and one of the Baptist men was witnessing to them as they came out. And he said, let me ask you a question to that Catholic fella. What do you do with your sins? And the Catholic fella said, well, I take them to the priest, and the priest forgives me. Well, what does the priest do with his sins? And the Catholic fellow said, the priest takes his sins to the bishop, and the bishop forgives him. Well, what does the bishop do with his sins? And the Catholic fellow says, oh, the bishop takes his sins to the cardinal, and the cardinal forgives him. Well, what does the cardinal do with his sins? The Baptist fellow asked. And the Catholic fellow says, the cardinal takes his sins to the pope, and the pope forgives him. Well, Baptist fellow said, what does the Pope do with his sins? And the Catholic fellow stood up tall and says, the Pope takes his sins directly to God. The fellow from the First Baptist Church in Dallas says, what? Is the Pope a Baptist? We as Baptists believe and are correct, I believe. I'm convinced that the Bible is true. There is no earthly priest. We go to God directly without having to have a human mediator. The individual priesthood of the believer, and Jesus is our conduit, our high priest to heaven. Now the theme of the book is verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Behold, he cometh. Now, when that happens, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Let it be so. Now, the coming of the Lord, I believe, is in two parts. Some people will give you the rapture as a separate event from the second coming. I do not believe that. I believe that the return of Jesus is in part A and part B. However you want to divide it is up to you, okay? The key is you understand that the rapture ends the church age. We'll talk about that more later. And that is the first part. Jesus comes as they see him. Look, notice what he says in verse 7, in the clouds, in the clouds. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we read that Jesus was, as they were talking to him, caught up in the sky and was received into the clouds, right? And they're all standing there doing what most of us do if we ever visit New York City. You know, staring up high. And an angel came and says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus shall come as you saw him leave. In the clouds he went up, in the clouds he'll come back." That's the first half of the return of Christ when he comes for his saints. We'll get into that more in detail when we get to chapter 4. Then he will come at the end of the 7-year tribulations with his saints, and he will touch the earth. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. It will split in two, and he will speak a word at the Valley of Megiddo, and the enemies of Christ and of Israel will be laid waste. Now, what kind of clouds are these? What kind of clouds are they? Well, I think they're clouds. Isn't that tough? "Behold, he cometh with clouds." What does that word mean, Pastor? It means clouds. Kind of like when you read about hell being a place of fire. You read that 20 or 30 times in Scripture, I'm dumb enough to believe it's a place of fire. Why can you have fire with no light? Simple. God turns out the light. We know that the darkest spots on the sun, for example, are also the hottest. So you can have heat and fire without light. Not sure I understand the physics of that, but I don't care. The great physics professor has got all that figured out. Now, so I think they're clouds. You see, the Bible teaches that this very same Jesus that they saw go up in the clouds will visibly, audibly, physically, bodily return in like manner in the clouds. The Bible also talks about clouds as clouds of angels. I think he's going to be surrounded by angels. And of course, Hebrews 12:1 says he will come, or that there's a cloud of witnesses. Did you know there's a cloud of witnesses in heaven right now? All the saved of all the ages are looking over the rim of heaven, and they're watching us. And they see us, and I think they pray for us. I think that they talk to Jesus for us. Your godly parents, your godly grandparents, your ancestors, they look down and they see the struggles of life that we're going through. And they talk to Jesus on our behalf. I'm convinced of that. How do I know that? Because it says over in the New Testament that we are surrounded by a sea, a cloud of witnesses. And they're watching what's going on in this world, and they're shouting us on. It's a picture of a Olympic game where the folks in the grandstands are watching the folks on the playing field, and they're shouting, "Go, go, go, go!" So the cloud of witnesses are saved from all the ages, and they're in heaven, and they're watching us. Notice also in verse 7, a reference to, "And they also which pierced him." The Bible's not talking here about the Roman soldiers or the religious leaders only. Here he is speaking about all of us. You see, when we talk about the nails in Christ's hands, his riven side, the nails in his feet, the crown of thorns on his head, the beatings that he received. That's encompassed by the phrase, "they which pierced him." But he's not just talking about the Roman soldiers that did that. the religious leaders who caused that. He's talking about every one of us, because all of us are guilty for him having to be put there. Notice what he says to John in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, or the Almighty One. Many get the idea that Jesus is their buddy. You ever heard people talk about Jesus like, I talked to my brother today. No, he's not your buddy. He's not the man upstairs. People speak of Jesus casually. I'm talking about Christians now. There's a lot of unsaved folks that think his name is a cuss word. And whenever something bad happens, they use Christ's name, and that's using it in an empty way, a vain way. But listen, everything God is, Jesus is. And we are to treat Christ accordingly. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of or in Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos for, because of the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, notice, he just says, I, John. He doesn't say Reverend John, or Dr. John, or Pastor John. It's just John. Every church I've pastored, when I get there, I have to ask folks, when you're talking to me, please do not call me Reverend. Don't call me Reverend. Why? Because in Psalm 119, verse 9, it says that God's name and God's name only is holy and reverent, to be revered. Someone wrote a poem, call me Mister, or call me friend, a loving ear to all I'll lend, but please do not my soul with anguish rend, please stop calling me Reverend. John, your brother, your companion in troubles and trials, and in the kingdom and patience. What a beautiful thing. Now he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now the word was means to became. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. By the way, if he had not been, all that you're reading would be man's words. Everything that you're reading, if he had not been filled with the Holy Spirit, would be man's words, not God's words. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now look at that phrase, as of a, or as, you see these phrases, we'll see them over and over again, as it were, like unto. When we see those kinds of phrases, that tells us that what he's about to say is what the theologians call an anthropomorphism. That just means an earthly way to describe something that he just saw. A human way to describe something. When R.G. Lee was dying, there was someone by his bedside, I believe it was his daughter, and he had a great way of painting a mental picture of whatever Bible passage he was preaching from. And he preached on heaven an awful lot, and you could just see the golden streets, and you could see all the saints. I mean, it was just beautiful. You could see it in your mind's eye. And he woke up from his slumber, and he said to his daughter, I just saw heaven. She said, what was it like? He said, I didn't never do it justice. Never did it justice. He tried to describe the beauty of heaven in human terms, but it's impossible. Jesus is so beautiful and so lovely and so wonderful that it's impossible to describe him humanly. But he's going to do the best he can. He's going to try to describe in human terms what Jesus is like. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, a voice that got my attention like a trumpet. Now, a trumpet calls you to attention. It speaks with clarity. It means get together and go forward. Verse 11, and here's what the voice said, Jesus speaking, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, or Asia Minor, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor are written to them directly, but also to all the churches of the church age that they ages that they represent. Let's look at again in this fabulous visual image now of Jesus before we get into that, because it speaks of Christ in his kingly presence and paints a beautiful picture, of the most beautiful you'll ever find. Look at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. I, John, turns to see the voice, which is Christ, that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. The idea here is these seven candlesticks are burning to show the presence of Christ. They're in operation in these seven churches. In the midst of the candlesticks, or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, or the chest, with a golden girdle, a wide belt. Verse 13, or 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, speaking of his purity of thought, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flaming of fire. It just refers to the omniscience of Jesus. Folks, he sees everything. And his feet, like unto fine bronze or brass, speaking of judgment, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. That speaks of the many messengers of God, pastors, evangelists, and Christians of all the ages. His voice as the sound of many waters. Now verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. Now that word stars is a reference to the messengers, also called angels in the King James in the Revelation. It's a reference to the pastors of the seven churches and also the pastors of the church's seven ages. The pastor, before I forget, I'm going to say it quickly, is not the star of the show. You hear me? The pastor is not the star of the show. Meaning, we don't go to church to hear the great pastor preach. We come to church to hear the word of God. And if the man stumbles and stutters and gibbers absolute talkish, but he's preaching the word of God, praise the Lord. If he's able to roll his R's and use big words that nobody understands, praise the Lord. If he's preaching the word, that's great. If he gets up and he's rough and he's, you know, harsh and peels varnish off the first 8 or 10 rows, but he's preaching the word, praise the Lord. The method of delivery is not what's important. The message is what's important. There are very few George W. Truetts. Have always been very few of that type. There are very few L.R. Scarboroughs or Charles Haddon Spurgeons. Those are exceptions to the rule, not the standard by which all are to be measured. Be very careful. We saw this, by the way, over in the church in Corinth, where they were arguing over who is the better preacher. Don't get it caught up in that. Stick with the Word of God. A lot of pastors want you to think that they're better than you are, that they're more important than you are. I was watching this morning briefly, just happened to catch a video about 5 minutes or less of a very famous Baptist preacher wearing a $2,000 Armani suit. I mean, this guy had, you know, he spent the first 5 or 10 minutes at that church he was preaching in talking about himself, because he wanted you to be as impressed with him as he is. Any pastor who is really called of God will tell you, I don't have any business, humanly speaking, doing what I am doing. I'm not that good at what I do. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. God has put me here in spite of my protestations. And for me personally, I'd rather be sitting in the back running electronics and letting for somebody else. I'm really good at that, and I'd much rather do that than what I'm doing now, not because I don't enjoy the Word of God, because I feel more qualified to do that than this. And if any pastor tells you that he is a gift from God to you, run away. Run away. By the way, you don't strut into the presence of God either. And I've seen a few of those guys too. They strut in, you know. These days, all I do is snap, crackle, and pop, which indicates that I ate a lot of Rice Krispies growing up. It is not possible to preach and teach the Word of God from a submissive role. And that's the reason that men are chosen by God to be a pastor and not women. Women are not, as we said this morning, to assume an authority role. They function in the submissive role, the responsive role. And women are not to teach or preach the Word of God to men, because God designed men to be in authority, not women. Sorry, I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what it says. And if a woman were to be a pastor or a preacher in a church, she would be assuming the authority role, because the Word of God is the authority. And she's not to do that. You say, well, do you mean to say, Pastor, that a woman cannot pastor a church that has men in it? That's correct. A woman is not to pastor a church that has men in it. What about teaching a class of children or teenagers that don't have men in it? That'd be all right. What about teaching a class that has men in it? No, she's not to do that. Then why do some churches do that? Well, I hope it's because they're ignorant. They just don't know any better. It may be because of their traditions. But often, I'll tell you, it's because the men in those churches long ago failed to lead spiritually. And so the women, frustrated and desperate, have taken over the authority roles in their church. And the men who ought to be leading, let them do it. By the way, this happens in a lot of marriages too. You see, God has placed the pastor in the hand of Jesus Christ. And the pastor is to be a leader, feeder, an under-shepherd of the church, a man, not a woman. Now, do women have a role in the church? Absolutely, they got a lot of them. But they're different. Again, we mentioned this morning, this is complementarianism. They complement one another. One is not better than another. Okay? Don't be like my friend growing up, a fellow named Steve. I won't mention his last name because he's still alive. And Steve and I were good friends, and I went over to his house one day at about 14, and his dad came home from work and was a heathen. His mother was a Christian, and the boys were Christian. And he expected, when he walked in the door, for her to have his beer ready and supper almost on the table. Well, she was expecting their third child, and so she's having a little problem getting around, you know, it's really close. And so she's doing the best she can to maneuver and get around. And she didn't have the supper quite ready. And he said, something, 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 supper, from the living room, because he's sitting in a lazy boy with a stick on the side. Well, you know, and when she kind of, you know, a little hormone going on there, she popped off at him from the kitchen. Oh, that flew in his face. And he took his big old hand and he pounded on the arm of that chair and went, "Woman, submit." You see, most American men think that that term submit means be my doormat. That is not what the Bible teaches. As we looked this morning in 1 Corinthians, it just means the husband is to love his wife with God's kind of love, and the wife is to respond with God's kind of love. That's what it means, to respond with God's kind of love. So the husband loves his wife with God's kind of love. She responds with God's kind of love. That's what submission is all about. And the pastor is in the authority role. The congregation is in the submissive role. Husband's in the authority role. Wife and children in the submissive role. Parents in the authority role. Children in the submissive role. We talked about this morning. Employer is in the authority role. Employees the submissive role. Or teacher in school, boys and girls. And we're everything, all society rests on the pillars of authority and submission. This is complementarianism. We're not better than anybody else. We're not smarter than anybody else. Chances are most women are smarter than men, and at least that's been my experience, but we complement one another. So why do these churches do that? I think most of it's because a lot of men just don't do what they're supposed to do. So men, you know what you need to be doing in your church, whether you're watching or here? Get busy. Don't sit around like a bump on a pickle, singing, "I shall not be moved." You may not remember that old hymn, I shall not be moved. Oh, that's the air conditioner shutting off. We may be losing a belt. Did it just fly off? The devil don't want you men to lead. Did you get that? Verse 16. Good thing we know how to fix that now, don't we? And he had in his right hand seven stars. That's the seven pastors of the seven churches, picturing the seven eras and all the pastors thereof. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now that word sword pictures the word of God. Have you noticed that when you're reading the Bible, sometimes it is as dry as cereal? And sometimes it is sweet as honey. And sometimes it's just kind of there. But have you ever noticed that when you really, really get into it, it can cut you right down to the quick. It cuts, it pierces, it divides asunder. And it also can be used to protect you from the onslaught of the enemy. What did Jesus use when the devil tempted him? He used the word of God. It was an offensive weapon. He responded with the word of God. And where does the word of God come from? Christ himself, inspiring the word of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And by the way, notice it says also in verse 16, and his countenance, his entire form, was as the sun shining in its strength. It refers to his face and his whole body just lighting up. Did you know there will be no need for the sun or the moon in heaven? Because Christ himself will light up the entire place. Verse 18 or 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Not only is this an indication of Christ being God, the first and the last, it tells you that his body is yet alive. He put his